Question I know you are all thinking. Jordan and I did not touch base on what we were wearing today. But I would just say he looks a lot more handsome than I do. And he's got some really cool boots, which makes him a true Texan. Actually, forgot. I was going to wear my Hope t-shirt, and I totally forgot I was going to wear that today. But my son was like, can you dress alike with me? And he was wearing this blue shirt. And I was like, I can't say. Not him. Not Caleb. My other young son, Ian, and he was wearing this blue shirt, and he was just like, I didn't want to disappoint him. So I was like, okay, let's go wear the same thing. Let me look in my closet. And he pointed out this exact shirt. So I was like, okay, I'm going. Which is always great, because you know, when you're wearing the same thing, you know, and that's not always the same though. Because sometimes when you stick out, that actually challenges you to have to live differently, which is actually the point of our text today. So I guess the Lord had something even in the clothes we wear. Amen. let me start off. We have a lot to go through today. So it's just been awesome going through 1 Peter. Love the time that we spent pressing into our identity last week with Jordan as he spoke about our identity as God's people, as God's chosen race and a royal priesthood and a people when we were formerly not a people. And it's just powerful because one of the main points that I took away was that we as a church, we're here to remind each other about who we are and who our identity is in Christ when we forget. And so just there's a big part, if you're looking at 1 Peter, just about our identity. And so today, I want to front load it by saying, as beloved exiles, we're going to go this way today. We're called to two responses in how we live in an unbelieving world. First of all, you are at war, so guard your life. And yet, you are also under authority, so guard how you respond. Those are the two things surrounded around the word guard that we're going to be looking at today. Behind both imperatives, there's a marked concern that you would be a testimony to those who are not followers of Jesus Christ, and that you would live in such integrity and such character that they will bite their tongue even after slandering you. And you must live lives of such integrity and steadfastness that enough times you would get insulted and slandered, and yet you would live a life that is worthy where people would stand up and take notice and fend off any accusation that you are doing evil. So we're not called to a passive, aggressive stance toward the authorities or government, or we're not either called to passively subordinate to do that, or we're not called to violently retaliate. But Peter reminds us that we were to engage in prophetic resistance as a church. And so next week, we'll talk about the repercussions from being prophetically resistant to the culture, and that even when we suffer encouragement, we do it by calling attention to Jesus, the one who has suffered the most unjustly, because it makes us more like Jesus. But for today, we're going to talk about how we are to respond. So that's where we're going. Let's go and pray as we get into God's word. Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, open the eyes of our minds, so that we may know the love and the height and the breadth and the width and the depth of your love for us. Lord, we thank you that your word not only shouts truth, but it whispers reminders of your love for us. So I pray, O God, that your love as well as your truth would converge this morning. As we open the book of 1 Peter, that Lord God, you would speak, and that Lord, we would listen, and that Jesus, you would be magnified, and we would be humble, that you would be lifted up, and we would bring ourselves under your word this morning. Thank you for the gift of your word and of your spirit. And we surrender anything that what you, your Holy Spirit wants to do in this time. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, our first point today is to guard your integrity. To guard your integrity. And Peter starts off with this word, this address, beloved, reminding us that our identity is that we are a people dearly loved by God. In fact, 8 times in 1 and 2 Peter, he reminds his hearers of their identity because they so often forget who they are. And so this shows up 2 times in 1 Peter and the rest of the time in 2 Peter. And so there's nothing, though, that makes us capable or earning our way of being loved. And that's why God, he specifically says, has put his love on us first. And that was really encouraging because even the word today from Dave Lawless, one of our service hosts, was just to rest in the love, that there's no good sermon, no good song, no good thing that you do today that will change or help you to earn God's love for you. It's just a fact and also a reality in that we live in. But right on the heels of calling them beloved, Peter shifts and he uses this verb, I urge you, in verse 11. And Peter moves from issues of identity and loving one another to how we treat people in an unbelieving world. And so we're going to see that starting from verse 11 all the way to chapter 4, verse 11. And we're also, out of the beloved identity, we're also living out of the sojourner and exile identity. And you can kind of view that as one and the same. It's speaking of the same tone, the same identity. And so just mishmash the two of them for now. And the primary way to live out of that identity is what? Peter, look in your text. It says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Friends, your greatest battle is not any social battle, not a political battle. The most important battle here is the one against your flesh. Your greatest battleground is the one that you wage in here against your own soul. As D.L. Moody put it, I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than with any man I know. The enemy is like a thief and trying to break in, and he's trying to find any door to get in and gain a foothold. It's like leaving your door when you sin. It's like leaving your door open wide just to invite people that you don't want coming in. And so that's what the enemy would like to do with our sin, anger, jealousy, bitterness, they are all open doors for you to be influenced by the enemy. And if your flesh is weak, then the passions of the flesh will rule out the desires of your heart. So friends, don't give any open doors toward the enemy. That's where it's a strong language here. I urge you. I come alongside of you. I give this as an imperative, right? Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which is waging war against your soul. And so this not only includes sins of drunkenness, pornography, or gluttony, but in the context of the corporate identity as living stones stacked up on one another, we see that this includes areas where we sin against one another, malice and deceit, and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Again, it flows back to our identity as the people of God. And there's no more damage that is done to the church of God by the way we talk about one another. Sure, we have experienced where the church has brought us disappointment and discouragement and real hurts. And I've been involved in that, and I've also been on the other side of that where I've had to humble myself and to be able to ask for forgiveness. And so I'm not downplaying that at all. If you've been hurt by the church, or if there's been church struggles that you have dealt with, and I'm not downplaying that or minimizing it at all. But what I am saying is that the church, this and the church universal, is the one that Christ died for. And whenever we sin in speaking an unnuanced negative word that tears down a younger believer in the Lord, but whenever we commit acts of gossip when we don't know the full story, or when we maliciously think or speak ill against a Christian and misrepresent them, this is throwing the front door wide open to the enemy. And that's why Peter commands us to keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so when Paul says Gentiles, he's not just speaking of anybody who's out the Jewish realm. He's saying everybody who's outside the community of Christian faith, because he's talking to people who have been redeemed in their identity and now enjoy the same privileges and blessings as Israel, and they are sharing in that. But he's talking about all those who are outside the community of faith in Christ. And so he's saying your integrity among the unbelieving world is crucial, and this can lead people to unbelief or turn from that to glorify Jesus in the very end. It can go both ways. And so Peter wants his people to guard their life and to pursue godliness. And we know that Christians in Peter's time were persecuted, but it's probably seen as evil because they were seen as evil because they didn't honor the typical gods of their community. So they were naturally just, they were not on neutral ground. They were on a -3 or -4. They were seen as subversive and evil in that context. And this is where Peter uses one of his favorite words, anastrophe, which means to live honorably. And it means much more than just living for what is right. As Warren Wiersbe explains, quote, "It carries with it the idea of beauty, comeliness, that which is admirable and honorable." And it just goes back to chapter 1, verse 13, where it talks about, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." It refers to the invitation that Jake talked about a few weeks back that God has given us to live and pursue holiness in such a way that it makes people want what you have. It's not attractional that it draws people to you, but it's attractive because it points to the beauty of the Savior. Can I get an amen? Amen. Yeah, amen. Mm. Come on. Now, it brings to mind that holiness, as much as it's almost like a let's obey the rules, let's check off the checklist. It's so much more than that. It brings to mind the beautiful way that godly wives live, that their pagan husbands stand up and take notice. Specifically, it is the self-restrained, self-controlled, godly lifestyle of believers that appears otherworldly and beautiful that would make people stop and reconsider. Am I doing right in slandering Christians? Do you have friendships with the world out there in which you are inviting them to take a look at your life and inside your life, and even in the bad and the good and the ugly, that you're inviting them in and they see something beautiful because of what God is doing in you? Just like exactly like Katie's testimony, in which this year has been just a year of renewal and healing. And yet, even through all the mess and the craziness and the stuff that she had experienced, you know, are you stuck in your Christian bubble that you don't have anybody who's on the outside looking into your life? That's a problem, right? Is your life also a direct contradiction to the world's narrative that all Christians are hypocritical, judgmental, homophobic, and upset people that just talk more about each other than talking more about the word? Or do you have people routinely asking you, man, you just have a life in which you just respond differently? I don't know what it is about you, but I really want that. And you never know. You don't know what people are thinking. Some people are more open to that. And I would just say, if you've been living like that, I just want to encourage you. You don't have to ever play up to whatever people say about you. But it is really encouraging when somebody does come out and actually say that and say, like when a brother told me, or somebody else told me, not from this church, but another friend, as he walked with us and as we worked out together, he told me and another Christian brother about our marriages, man, it just seems like You have something going on right with you and your wives, and I'm envious of that. And while I told him, rest assured, we have our struggles. Our life is not perfect. Our marriage is far from perfect, but it's a joy. It becomes an opportunity to say that, hey, we're not drawing from our own bootstraps. We're not drawing from our own power, but it's the power of Christ that gives us the power to be able to say that, hey, this is where we are right now. And it gives me the power to be able to serve my wife and to love her well. And I just really want to encourage us. First of all, are you guarding your life in such a way that people see something beautiful and they see the Christ in your life that makes it beautiful? And if you don't have any of these relationships, why are you not praying for these, right? I would ask the Lord to bring you people and see what he does. Let people to be open-ended. And this is something that I'm working with. I'm constantly wanting to be more vulnerable and to open up my life to other people, the good, the bad, the ugly. It's still a work in progress for me. But invite God to bring people in your life and then just see what he does. Your integrity and the way you are disciplined against sin and your joy in Christ can simply be the most powerful testimony. Even on your worst days, even your weaknesses, even when you fall right into the hedge and the ditch of sin, that could be the best day in which your testimony and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to draw you out of that could be the means by which a friend can ask you that question. Hey, why did you do that? What gives you that hope that's inside of you? What makes you live like that? Simply because Peter draws and says that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. It shows that we need to look at things from the long game. This day of visitation refers most likely to the day of future final judgment, in which Peter hopes that those outside the community of faith would see the integrity of Christians they have slandered, and then their conscience and the Holy Spirit will prick them, convict them, and then even bring them to come to faith in Christ. And that even on the day where you all are reunited in heaven, you may know, hey, Jack, so-and-so, you may see him and you'd be like, how did you come to Jesus? And he's like, yeah, remember that day when you struggled with your marriage and the way you acted and responded? That led me to be thinking a little bit more about Christianity. That led me to a church, and that led me to have a relationship, a real relationship with Jesus. You know, I think to my friends at the Cuppo, whom their dad, these are some of the owners of them, of our local coffee house, whom their dad openly mocked and persecuted their kids' faith, or their faith in Christ. And they kept on persevering in love and patience and didn't respond back, even though they were openly insulted and persecuted by their dad. And so his dad decided to read the New Testament in their native language to try to disprove Christianity. And that's when the scriptures convicted his heart. And when he realized, this is all wrong, I'm the one that is persecuting them, and I need to turn to Jesus because he was persecuted for my sins. And that's what turned him to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's really cool. Yeah, it's awesome. He's making art and making art that glorifies the Lord. And you'll see some of it in our prayer room. Go and visit the prayer room. But Christian, are you living like people are watching? And are you living like you want people to watch? Because this is where God wants us to live, in such a way that people who slander us would stop in their tracks by our good deeds and reconsider. So number one, guard your integrity. Number two, guard your response to authority. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So several observations as we talk about this second point to guard your response to authority. Number one, Peter's exhortation to submit is grounded in the original exhortation to abstain from fleshly desires and for positively living honorably amongst an unbelieving world. So where verses 11 and 12 is the command, verses 13 through 17 is one of the many applications which we'll dive into servant-master relationships, we'll dive into, which is different and from American slavery, and we'll talk about that. And then the 2 weeks from now, we'll jump into marriages. So this is an application. So number one, guard how you live, and one way you do that is by guarding how you respond to authority. The word submit is a compound verb from the Greek words hupo, which means under, and tasso, which means to order, to place, to appoint. This word means together then to order oneself under a given relationship or to live in this context according to the governmental order. Now, we know to submit to government is secondary to obeying God and doing his will. So when those two things clash, obviously you're going to fear God and do his will versus the government. Now remember, 1 Peter's, though, constant refrain is this, verse 2, to those who are, in chapter 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for what? Obedience to Jesus Christ, right? And for sprinkling with his blood. And then you get chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, again, or verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so what you see here, you see this constant refrain of holiness, holiness, holiness. And we know from Jake's message, go back and listen to it if you need to, but holiness is not just something to do in order to do what's right. It's an invitation to something more and greater and better, and it's a beautiful invitation to more of God. But remember that we are free to obey his audience. He's speaking to this audience who are free in the Lord. And yet, commentator Scott McKnight agrees that is even though Christians are aliens and strangers, they are to live in the order that God has ordained. So in other words, you're free in Christ, but doesn't give you permission to do whatever you want to do, even to act out on your fleshly desires or your soul, your temptations of the flesh, but you as free people are going to actually operate within God's structure. And especially the one that God has set up. Now, this doesn't imply total obedience, as the Israelites and early Christians did participate in civil disobedience when submission to government overrode the demands of the Lord. One thinks of Daniel's friends who refused to bow down to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar had made. Or go into Acts chapter 4, 18 through 22, where Peter and John refused to obey the government when they ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So this is not saying we can never engage in any civic type of protest. And again, we're going to be launching into a culture and exiles series in May, and we're definitely going to go more of a deep dive through that, so stay tuned. I'm not going to go through every single thing. But as commentator Scott McKnight proposes, that these early Christians felt such a surge of freedom in their new identity of Christ, the temptation, especially under such an oppressive government, was to go off the rails, to break free and spark a rebellion, promote chaos. But Peter is saying, don't do that. Live as free men and women, but don't give that an excuse for insubordination. That kind of life will not only hurt the church and give more of an opportunity for the government to persecute them. Instead, you are exiles and you're servants of the living God. You serve him alone. Serve some of the governors that he had a hand in setting up, yet strive by good conduct, even in your submission, to follow the way of Jesus. Because who knows, when observers see your good conduct, even in the face of persecution, this may even front load your witness and make that even much more stronger. All right, you guys with me? I know that was a lot. So, I want to summarize this by saying that our identity is grounded in our identity as kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And our identity is grounded not so much in our government, but as exiles, because we live as servants to the one high God. Gotcha? Amen? Now, the entire, though, New Testament was written from the perspective of exile. So you think back to, as somebody had made that. They made the point. But when you mention exile, there are two events, specific events in Jewish history where Israel was forced to live in exile. One was when they were oppressed in Egypt, and the second one was during the latter Babylonian exile as a result of Israel's disobedience of going after foreign gods and of going after alliances with pagan nations. They were exiled in 586 BC and were forcibly removed and carted off to Babylon. But God was not calling them to rise up against their oppressors, but instead Jeremiah, the prophet, said, seek the peace and prosperity of the city, to plant vineyards, to increase in number. Now, you could say that and say, well, oh, does that mean we're just called as a big happy family? We're called to live under our government as a and be in happy partnership and hold hands with God's government, and that they are all called peacefully to coexist together, and we should all coexist together in a happy life? No. God was saying later that Babylon was not in the right. Right? They will receive judgment. They would receive a judgment from God because they were a kingdom that was set up by God, ordained by God, but yet a kingdom that was diametrically opposed from God's kingdom. And so the prophet Jeremiah said, hey, suit up, settle down. You're going to be here for a little while, but it doesn't mean that Babylon and that kingdom is, you're supposed to go happy-go-lucky with that. They are diametrically opposed. God's kingdom is coming to crush all those kingdoms and bring them to end. But suit up. You're going to be there for a while. And you're going to have to be a witness in spaces where you don't want to be a witness. And so he did crush Babylon, and I want to make the point that when he crushed Babylon, he didn't just free him. Israel went through exile with Greece and then with Rome eventually. And that's what we get in our text today. They were still under Rome. And that's where Peter's injunction really hits home. He says, to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. It's not saying you just passively take it. It's saying that God wants his people to operate out of their identity as sojourners and exiles, that you are to submit to a godless government because you have this future hope. As Preston Sprinkle wrote in his book, Exiles, The Church in the Shadow of Empire, which I recommend. Thank you, Jordan, for that read. It was such a good read. He writes this, to live in exile, then, is to embody a posture of submissive resistance. The reasons exiles don't take up arms and revolt against Babylon isn't because they think highly of Babylon. It's that they put their hope in God. Submission is fueled by hope, hope that Babylon's reign is temporary, that God's reign is ultimate and eternal. Yet this hope doesn't mean indifference to or passivity in the face of evil. On the contrary, exilic hope results in resistance as well as submission. Exiles testify to the world that they are citizens of a kingdom whose king is a slain lamb. So when we exercise submission, it's always with Christ in the rearview mirror. Whenever you submit and you're insulted and you're slandered by the culture or by your opponents, keep on going. Keep on actively resisting because you don't know when your good conduct is going to open up the door for the gospel. And be subject by the Lord's sake, right? That's the key here. Be subject for the Lord's sake. Our posture is defined by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gravitational pull of the passage. We are to submit to governing authorities, whether they be the emperor, the highest ranking official state, or the governor, which could stand for any official in power. And this is even more shocking because the emperor in question in Peter's day was the emperor Nero. Nero was the ruler who violently persecuted Christians in the first century. In fact, Peter met his death at Nero's command. There were other authorities too, Pilate, But you know, Pilate just washed his hands and handed Jesus over to be crucified, not Barabbas, the real insurrectionist. And then there was Felix, who listened to the arguments for Paul, who Paul appealed to his Roman citizenship, and Paul went through this whole just arrest and trial, several trials, and he was the one who held Paul in custody and decided to keep him under prison until he was succeeded. And yet Peter says, be in submission to these kind of men. Why? Well, the answer is in verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. You know, to follow Jesus into exile is this, is that by doing good, you're able to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And what that means is that wisdom or smarts is not just reserved for the regenerate. It's just saying that, can they spiritually discern what God is doing in the world? This is the will of God, that in doing so, that we have an opportunity to be like Jesus. We forget in our age of fighting for our rights and you being you, that the actual modeling of Jesus' followers is imitating Jesus by following him in his suffering. The word silence is actually the word for muzzle, as though the critics that they were facing were like a pack of yelping, snapping dogs. It's in being the church and being like Christ in those moments that your submission becomes subversive. Where people say, oh man, I thought Christians were completely bogus and evil and hypocritical. But just there's something the way that he's responding, there's something the way that he's doing that makes me want to listen. At least listen. And even just give him the platform. As David Helm, and I would add, godly submission is the greatest apologetic for the gospel. I love that. You know, that may be the very reason why Peter was actually penning these words, because before this, before his conversion, what was Peter doing? He was being a zealot, which means he was being zealous about overthrowing Rome, right? He was definitely in the camp. If you wanted changes, you go out and you resort to violence in order to reform the establishment. So you remember what he brought to the garden that day when Jesus was betrayed? He brought the sword, yeah. You could say that louder. He brought the sword, right? And he wound up cutting off the ear of Malchus, which, obviously, he was a fisherman by trade. I don't think he had ever got any ninjutsu skills or anything like that. I'm thankful he just only cut off the ear and not his head or something. But by this time, by the time he wrote, Peter was a changed man. You know, you would think he would respond with violently with force to try to overthrow things, yet Peter is saying to us, I put the sword away. And God has given him this sword of the Spirit to speak out boldly against kingdoms and culture, but it cuts through people in a way that a physical sword cannot. In the same way, you have a sword, the sword of the living word of God, that can cut through where everything else cannot. And so don't live and use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Rather, be freed up to be living as the servants of God, yet in a way that is prophetic in nature, right? We are bound to obey the authorities in power, yet we are free that we are not constrained if these laws and rules go against the scriptures. So when we view our governing principles, our allegiance is through the lenses of the kingdom, of imitating our suffering and submissive Lord, and that we're servants of the living God. And yet our godly submission is a witness to the living God. Just a point here, the last verse, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And he front loads it by saying honor everyone. So here he's saying honor everyone. It's a general principle, right? And then next step up in importance, love the brotherhood, which is love the church, and then fear God, which is your highest, your pinnacle, right? But then almost on a play on words and kind of an irony, he brings it back down and goes down and uses the same word that he uses to honor everyone, honor the emperor, right? So he puts the emperor on the same level as everyone. You can honor them, you respect them, but don't give them higher allegiance than King Jesus. And that's what, that is our struggle, church. That is what we are still working out. What does that look like? And so how does the modern church live out our identity as exiles? Now, I'm going to share these things. These will not hit up everything. These will probably cause more questions. I expect more emails and questions and calls. And that's okay, because we're all still working it out. There are three major views that Preston Sprinkle has brought forth, which I found helpful, and I'll try to summarize them really quick. The detachment view is that the view holds that the church is distinctly separate from society, that we should engage in as little political engagement as possible. Classic example, the Amish, right? Now, very few people are devoted like the Amish do, but this is where it shows up in our theology. The detachment view says that we should not have anything to do with social justice, reforming the world systems, or civic engagement. It's like the world is like a sinking ship, and it's like rearranging the deck chairs by color on the Titanic, right? And so in this way, Christians use this as a means to create a sub-Christian culture, which could be limited to, and not only limited to, like maybe sometimes, and I'm not saying this is bad, so if y'all homeschool, like I am one of them, sometimes you create a subculture, and you tend to only live out of that subculture, like homeschooling, Christian sports and activities, Christian schools, Christian sports, Christian songs, Christian everything. Now, there's much to commend, especially the Bible's invitation to holiness and to be set apart. But the issue is that the purity of the church is not an end to yourself. Remember, you're always in view and speaking into the world, right? And so the danger is that you can be insulated and never be in the world to show them what it means to live as Christ's people. Now, the opposite of that would be the transformational view, which means and speaks that Christians have a responsibility to bring Christian values to bear in all areas of life and engage the world in all its dimensions, including the economic, social, and political arenas. And you say, well, in 1 Peter, that God created the governments to punish the evil and to reward the good. Yes. In this view, there's a high move for Christians to engage in politics, to vote against policies that rub against kingdom values, to empower leaders and policies, and to use them to redeem social evils so they will be transformed. And you can see this is definitely bipartisan, meaning there are left-wing approaches and there are right-wing approaches. And you can read Preston's books, Exiles, for more examples. Some people will disagree, but Martin Luther King, he said, would be the classic example in this approach, in which he staged a nonviolent resistance to the societal evils of discrimination that refused to recognize the entrenched racial inequality that stood against the country's own constitution. Now, you can maybe say that this is a better example of the prophetic, which is the next view. But what we see, I'm just making the point that Martin Luther's core was to pursue the biblical junction of justice and love. But there are some concerns with this view. Number one, the Bible does it say that we redeem systems and kingdoms, but does it more speak of God speaking of redeeming people? And so just to understand that the kingdom of God never shakes hand with the kingdom of Babylon. Kingdom of God crushes Babylon. It doesn't take seriously that the authorities and kingdoms of this world could be demonically empowered, and that we should be cautious in partnering with the world. The other concern that we probably fall to is that we make our political allegiance higher than our allegiance to King Jesus. And we can let our political party form us. And so we can be servants of Babylon more than Jesus Christ. And so the direction that I think we're leading toward is more of, and not to say that there's good things and bad things in both of these views, is more of a prophetic minority. The church cares deeply about justice and love, but doesn't team up with Babylon to achieve it. If the church has the opportunity, we do it out of our identity as blood-bought daughters and sons of the living King, who, our example, is the slain lamb. The church is a countercultural police or a city that seeks to influence the church, the world, by being a church, right? So the prophetic minority doesn't take up Republican or Democrat, left nor right, nor is it just only a moderate position where we don't take either side. Rather, we take the view that we must see things first through the lenses of the cross. And we simply be the church and pursue love, mercy, justice, and beauty while being in the world. Now, I don't know. That's a lot. I have not sorted out everything. I've not gone all the arguments. But what I want to leave us with is this, that we are called to be the church. And far from being passive, I think we have too far of a passive presence in our culture. And I think the question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we in allegiance with Christ and his kingdom? And are we willing to live prophetically in this culture? Does the scriptures, as it calls us to follow Jesus into exile, means that we are more grounded in the truth of the ways of King Jesus rather than the ways of men? And I think it goes down to this. Are we willing to give up our comfort? That we would step out willingly into certain places, whether it be the government or social circles or outside of our comfort zone, to give up, to be an active resistor for the kingdom, to be a prophetic witness. What areas am I scared to speak up or minister as God intends, as the church? You know, and not everything is going to lead to a full-on gospel presentation either. You know, sometimes we are called to surrender, and maybe that's just from the cultural's gravitational pull for us to indulge in our own comfort. But maybe we need a category in evangelism that says, hey, we're going to proclaim a message that opposes and innately offends. Maybe we got to make room in our theology and make room in our evangelism for that. And so I just want us to ask ourselves, are we living in allegiance to King Jesus and him alone? And what are the things that we need to surrender as we follow Jesus into exile? What are those things that we need to surrender? I want to invite the band to come up and our prayer partners to come up. As we think about this, and I just want us to take some time. No matter what side of the political spectrum you are, what side of the social justice spectrum you are, what side of your personal convictions, where are the areas that you need to ask, Jesus, am I even living in a way that causes people to stand up and to take notice? Am I pursuing and guarding my integrity in a way that even when people do slander me and insult me, that God and his beauty draws others to him? Then maybe spend some time just kind of wrestling with, Lord, I know you're maybe leading me to follow you into exile, and that means not being popular, not receiving acceptance, maybe even receiving some pushback. Lord, I want to follow you, Jesus, because maybe this is the means as I follow you, King Jesus, in that even through insults and slander, that I might get a time to be able to share about my faith in Christ. So what are the fears, the struggles that I need to give, that you want to reveal, that you want to do work in me? Will you just give Jesus those things? Just maybe even and make a practice of opening your hands up to the Lord and just saying, if this is truly where you want to go, Lord, lead me and guide me. Lord, where do you want to follow? Where do you want me to follow you as an individual? And Lord Jesus, where do you want me to go? As maybe a church? Or with groups of other like-minded believers in your workplace or your neighborhood? Jesus, we just pray that we would live in a way that speak in powerfully, God, to this culture, and even through our suffering, that it'll bring more people to be attracted to the suffering Savior. Because ultimately, Jesus, you bled and died. You suffered for us. Lord, we want to be like you. Lord, we're scared or we have a lot of fears, but we give these fears to you. We ask that you would take and receive us, Lord. We walk with you and follow you to where you've called us.